week. Okay, minor prophets. There's three minor prophets that are, and the reason we're going through those three minor prophets is because they are contemporaries with Nehemiah and Ezra. That whole era, post-captivity time, we want to look at that. And so what a better time to look at it than when we're in that time frame to kind of get some continuity. You know, we that are, you know, we're studying the word because we want to learn, we want to grow, we want to know God's word, and we want to have the background and the sense of it. You know, isn't that what Ezra, as you read, he gave the sense? Well, what a great time to give the sense of those minor prophets, and there's so much in there. And of course, those prophets were contemporary with Nehemiah and Ezra, and were very much a part of keeping the people on track. You know, we need godly leadership today, don't we, to keep people on track. Today's Father's Day, isn't it? We need godly men to stand in the gap for their wives and their children and for their, their cities. We need pastors. We need guys that aren't afraid just to stand up and do and speak what's right in this day. And unfortunately, we look at the leadership in our country today and we go, wow, what's happened? Where's Nehemiah? We need Nehemiah, don't we? Don't you wish that Nehemiah was president of the United States? Especially when we get into chapter 13. Oh, yeah, come on over here. Boom! Smacking them and pulling their hair and their facial beard. And okay, now, are you going to do better now? You know, I mean, that was... Love Nehemiah. Man. Now, when you guys are going to counseling... You got a choice between Nehemiah and somebody else. You'll probably go to somebody else, wouldn't you? Or you'll pick Romaine or Nehemiah. Anyway, chapter 8, as you remember, we were studying, and the word is read. And the people are convicted. That's what happens when we go through the word of God. That's why we like to go through the word of God, verse by verse. I don't want to skip any parts. Because every part of the Word of God is important for my heart and for my life and for everybody here. So that's what happened. Nehemiah and Ezra read the Word, and of course the leaders, the priests and the Levites, they were the leadership. They were the worship leaders. They were the Bible teachers of that day. And they read the Word, and the people were convicted, but they went on to say, hey, you know, it's great to see you guys broken and convicted, ready to throw dirt in your hair and wear sackcloth, but you know what? Today, because of your conviction, because the Holy Spirit's working mightily in your heart, today, just know that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's eat the fat and drink the sweet, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's good to be in that place of brokenness and humility and experiencing the presence of God. And it's always that grace and that goodness of God that we see. He's always good. Does he ever cease to be good? No, he doesn't. He's so good. In chapter 9, the people, again, fasted and repented. They prayed. And we have recorded in chapter 9 one of the longest prayers in the Bible. Or not one of the longest prayer in the Bible. And it's a prayer that rehearses their ancestors, the track of the ancestors, which was not all that good of a track, by the way. But it also points out the faithfulness of God in spite of it. And that's probably, we could all relate to that, you know, my track record. And yet, as I look at God, but Lord, you're always faithful. God is always faithful even when we're faithless. It's his kindness, Paul said to the Romans, that brings us, what? Brings us to that place of repentance. Oh, Lord, you're so good. How can I not surrender? I mean, I like that song, you know, all I am is yours, Lord. It ain't much. I mean, there's some problems here. There's issues. But Lord, Lord, fix it. Use it for your glory. And help me just to stay out of the way of what you want to do. Amen? Please. Chapter 10, the leaders enter into a covenant. Now, the word of God, conviction, repentance, brings an action. And that action was, okay, you're right, we're wrong. God, you're right, We promise not to ever do that again. We promise. They wrote it down. They sealed it with a curse and an oath. And of course, that's reminder of Deuteronomy 28. That whole curse. You know, blessed are you if you do these things, and cursed if you're not. You know, and Come on, guys. I mean, none of us have to think too hard to realize, you know, yeah, whenever I go away from God, it gets rough. And you know what? I mean, isn't that our heart's cry too? The older, as we grow in the Lord, we realize, you know what, Lord, whatever it takes, Lord, if you have to bring a curse on my life just so I get back to you, then do it. Because I don't want to be, it's so easy to deceive myself. You know, think, I'm okay. You know, I'm okay. You know, as you're dipping into this or dabbling in that, I'm okay. No, you're not okay. I love it. But the commitments they made, and specifically for in Nehemiah's day, was that of keeping separate from the foreigners, in marriage, keeping the Sabbath, and also supporting the ministry, the tithing, you know, the providing for the work of the ministry, you see. And that was very important. So they got back to that. They committed to that. And then chapter 11, they made a fourth commitment, and that was a commitment of the people, a tithe of the people, if you will, 1 out of 10. And if you can imagine, you know, planting your vineyard up in, you know, next to the Galilee, you know, in beautiful fields and so forth, and then you're getting called upon to move back into the city. But I'm rural. I'm a rural boy. I like the country. I don't want, you know, but the people, we see the people, many people did make that commitment. What a commitment it is to move where God wants you to go. To be planted where God wants you to be planted. And so that you can grow, so you can bring forth, your life will bring forth fruit. Chapter 11, and then chapter 12 was a dedication of the wall, that celebration, the priests and the Levites, and we're going to look at that. And then chapter 13, we'll wrap it up with, you know, Nehemiah goes away for a couple of years, you know, as he promised it back in Nehemiah chapter 2. He told King Artaxerxes, I'll be back. Okay, you're going to let me go. I'll be back. And so he does go back. And so he's there in Jerusalem for about 12 years. He goes back to Persia or goes, you know, to Babylon for a couple of years, perhaps. Unfortunately, when the cat's away, the mice play. And that's what happens. Everything falls apart again. What happened to all your commitments? Which kind of would talk to us, it'd speak to us. Especially, it's interesting how we happen to fall upon this on Father's Day. The need for godly, strong leadership. Nehemiah had some chutzpah. Okay, he had some guts. He loved God, and he was not afraid to stand for God. He didn't care what other people thought. He was not a politician at all. He was an on fire lover of God and a leader of the people of God. And we love him. Just love this guy. Let's pick it up. Verse 1, chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. So you had 1/10, you had a tithe of the people that they wanted to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. Makes perfect sense. The walls are built. The city is kind of getting rebuilt, but we need more people in there to populate it, to get things done. And for protection, for armies to, you know, to make sure that this thing stays put and God's work is accomplished. So, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Interesting. First of all, they cast lots. That means it was, you know, some of them probably got the short end of the stick and they said, well, you know, okay, I'll go. I'll go. I'll leave my villa, you know. Just saw a movie the other day with, you know, they had all these beautiful villas in Italy. You know, just, oh, now that's, if God could call me there. But anyway, looking at all this, but can you imagine just having your farm, your villa, and just all the vineyards, and you could smell the aroma of everything, and hey, Ed, you got to go to Jerusalem and live in the city now after all that work, you know. So you can imagine. But here's the thing. Verse 2, I love it. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves. Those that said, okay, Lord, wherever you call, I'll go. Wherever you lead, I will follow. Even if it's to Grand Rapids, you know, or Traverse City, you know. Traverse City, okay, we'll go. If that's what you want, Lord. You know, I talking to Matt and Elena in Southern California, they used to be a part of our fellowship about 5 years ago, and I've been talking with them because he finished up his school, and he's talking like, We don't want to go to Grand Rapids. We don't want to come back to where you guys are again. But man, it seems like the Lord just keeps pointing to that place. I mean, we're just the other day, Ed, we're watching television, and all of a sudden this picture of this water and this lighthouse is there, and we're thinking, oh, it's some commercial for lighthouse insurance, and all of a sudden it says, Michigan, beautiful land of Michigan. It's like we can't get away from it. You know, and the visions and dreams that they're having and the word that's coming to them, you know, and I'm just saying, you know, well, go ahead and you might as well start packing. We'll see you in a couple of months, you know. And what a blessing that'll be. But, wherever God plants you, we're all planted here in Michigan. Let God just loosen the soil in our lives and plant us deep. You know, and as he waters, as we stand and receive that water and the nutrients from him, fruit will grow. Is our life being fruitful? And that's an important thing to think about. Are we allowing God to plant us wherever he wants us to go to be planted? Are we producing the fruit? So, verse 3, these are the heads of the province who dwell in Jerusalem. But the cities of Judah, everyone dwell in his own possession in their cities, Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, descendants of Solomon's servants. And really, the rest of chapter 11 is a bunch of names and a bunch of people. And of course, they're in groupings. You've got some 468 laymen of Judah, 928 laymen of the tribes of Benjamin. You got 1,192 priests. Verses 10 through 14, you got 284 Levites, verses 15 through 18, 172 gatekeepers in verse 19, about 3,044 men in all, and that's not mentioning their wives, their children, and so forth. So there's quite a group of people that are going to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. If you ever get a chance to go to Jerusalem today, oh, I mean, you can't help but just, I mean, it's amazing. To walk through the old city of Jerusalem, to see the narrow streets and the stone pavement and everything, big old huge stones. See the old, you know, the Wailing Wall, which is a leftover of what in Jesus' time, the Temple Mount. Huge stones. I mean, stones that are as big as the bleachers you're sitting on. And you're going, wow, how did they do that? How'd they get them? And of course, they're so, you know, anyway, it's just an amazing thing to see the city of Jerusalem and the people and all the pageantry of Jerusalem and the open markets and the fruits and spices. And here these people are called to be there, to populate it. Verse 19, I just want to point out, I love this. And notice all the names. Just first of all, the names that are written down there, names of families. Now, we may think, well, that's not real important. We're not going to read all the names, but you know what? God wrote them down. So they're obviously, names are important to God. Don't you love that song? He knows my name. He knows my every thought. And he loves me anyway. I love that song. I know you, Ed. I know you, John. You know? I know you guys. I know your every thought. And I love you anyway. But notice in verse 19, moreover, the gatekeepers, by the way, Akub and Talmon, their families, their brethren who kept the gates were 172. There's 172 of these guys. God wrote down the names. Now, we go through going to churches and so forth, and we go, well, you know, we don't even sometimes don't know who the gatekeeper or the usher is, you know. What's your name? Well, he does a nice job. Or whatever, the person back in the back, you know, taking care of kids or changing diapers. Don't know their name, but God knows their name. I love it. Details. Wonderful details in the Word of God. These people, their names were written down for all eternity. Can you imagine that? Love it. That's all the way through, you know, and you got the tribes of Benjamin and Judah and on, and all the way to the very end there, and we go into chapter 12. All these guys and names of all these men and women that we're not going to name all their names. But they're there. If you want to go home and read all of them today, that would be your homework assignment, and we'll give you some sort of a reward for that. But the thing is, God remembers those names. He has them written down. He has the heart of the king in his hand. knows our thoughts, knows the number of our the hairs of our head, as Chris was pointing out earlier. Then chapter 12 is really preliminary to the, and is also the dedication of the wall. What a glorious time that was. And there's a group of people, and there's a it's kind of a re-chronicled list, if you will, probably reminiscent of that in Ezra, verses 1 through 7, 22 leaders of the priests, verses 8, 9 are Levites, verses 10 and 11 are the generations of the high priests, and 12 through 21, the priests of Jehoiakim, 22 through 26, the Levites during the reign of Darius the Persian. Now, that's kind of an interesting little thing, something that you can play with and dig out and spend some time with, I suppose. There were probably, as far as I have seen, there's some maybe three Dariuses in the history of the Persian Empire. The first one, of course, you read about in Daniel, who was probably, more than likely, a co-regent with King Cyrus. In fact, it was Darius, if you remember in Daniel's book, that actually went into the city of Babylon and took it. Probably a general or, a co-regent with Cyrus himself. Many believe, or some believe, that he was a father-in-law to Cyrus. So they were, you know, related through marriage. But he was an older guy, anyway, that's another whole other thing. But there's also Darius in about 522 BC through 46. But this more than likely is the Darius the second, which was the king of Persia towards the end of Nehemiah's life. And he mentions him. He mentions the people that were written down in that time frame. That we see. So it's kind of a chronicle. Why Nehemiah wrote all the re-chronicled a lot of these names, I don't really know. I don't understand. But nonetheless, he did. Didn't want any ancestors to forget. But the second half of chapter 12, we get into that dedication ceremony. And I love it. Verse 27 says, "Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem," had all those people mentioned, here at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, notice they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing and cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. I'm thinking that they're going to really hoop it up here. Do you get that picture? You get that sense? I mean, by the way, in the Bible, there's some 22 instruments in the Bible. You'll notice a little later on that David apparently was well, by the way, he was the sweet psalmist of Israel, according to 2 Samuel, chapter 23. David doesn't say, and that's one of his last writings there in 2 Samuel. He calls himself not the king of Israel, mighty king of Israel, no, but the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a worship leader. The king of Israel was a worship leader. He would have liked to have been a priest, but he wasn't. He was of the tribe of Judah. Couldn't do that. But man, he worshiped the Lord. And he was one that probably put together a lot of the instruments. Played a psaltery before King Saul to kind of calm him down from all his neuroses or whatever was going on with King Saul. But here was this big dedication going on. And notice what they did. The people go out and go, "Get the pastors in here, man. We want them to lead us in this worship. We want to worship the Lord." I love it when people are so hungry for the Lord that they seek out pastors, they seek out leaders, and come on, let's worship the Lord. Let's gather together in His name, man. This is awesome. And they could look back and they could say, man, all these years, these 12 years, we've worked hard, we've slaved, we've sweat, we've fought, we've trowel in one hand, sword in the other. We got this thing built. God did it. We know God did it. Now let's worship the Lord. And so they gathered all these people together. And of course, Psalms 150 talks about praising the Lord. Praise the God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for the mighty acts. Praise Him according to the excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of trumpets, with the psaltery, with the harp, with the timbrel. You know, it's commanded for us to praise the Lord with everything that's handy. All you got is a stool, you just... That's a percussion instrument. Did you know that? Percussion. By the way. Oh, by the way, I wanted to mention, speaking of percussion, there are some of our precious Baptist brothers that, you know, the drums are of the devil. No, wait a minute. What is a cymbal? What is a tambourine? That's a percussion instrument. What's your heartbeat in your chest? Something's keeping the beat all the time, right? Worship the Lord with whatever. I mean, let everything that has breath, there in Psalms 150, verse 6, let everything that has breath, what? Praise you, the Lord. You know, who cares how? Let's praise him. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be worshiped, you see. And by the way, verse 42 says, when we get to it, verse 42 says loud. It doesn't mean whispering. Okay. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem and the villages of the Nephophites, from the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth for the singers, and had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. And verse 30 is rather interesting. The priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the walls. Not just themselves. I mean, the first thing was, and it's always, we begin before we even start worship, there's a thing of getting our heart single before him, isn't there? You ever notice, you ever gone to church and, you know, or maybe you're fighting on the way to church or something, you know, it's like, you know, you're already got an attitude and you get to church and you know, you realize you got to kind of, okay, all right, here we are. And you know, the Holy Spirit's just moving and you're going, okay. And it's like the light of God's glory and his presence. Oh, what's that? You're a little bitter anger and bitterness, you know, and God's dealing with you the whole time and getting you ready. And what do you do? Isn't it wonderful that the position we have in Jesus Christ? Busted. Lord, I'm wrong. She was right. No, I mean, you're right, Lord. You're right, Lord. You're right. Okay. All right. I should have picked up my own socks. I know. I'm sorry. But, you know, isn't that the way it is? You can't, you know, we know we've got to be in his presence. Well, the fact is, when do we leave his presence? Isn't that wonderful? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways. That's the whole point. He never leaves our presence. We leave his. We in our mind anyway, or our heart, we move away. But he's always there. We just have to be reminded. That's why we get together. We're reminded again. Oh, yeah, that's what it's about. It isn't about that 40 hours I put in last week and trying to get all the bills paid. That's really just all that is just supplying my habit. My habit is worshiping the Lord in any way I can. Any way I can. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. First things first, before they ministered and led in ministry and worship, they made sure their heart was right with him. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has what? Clean hands and a pure heart. And it means in the sense of bringing praise to God. That's what it's all about. You know, Psalms 100, I love it. If you turn there for a second, we'll take a look at Psalms 100. Short little psalm, one of my favorites. What's it about? It's about praising the Lord. Make, in the same sense here, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. You see, God wants us to come into his presence with gladness. Lord, I'm glad to be here. Not, oh, and here we got to be at church again. You know, I'm glad to be here, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for getting me here. I know I fought, by the way, I forgive me for being a little antagonistic at home, but thank you for getting me here, Lord. I am glad to be here. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know you that the Lord, he is God? It is he who has made us, I like that, and not we ourselves. Who calls the shots in our lives, right? Who should be calling the shots in our lives? We are the people of and the sheep of his pasture. And then verse 4, and this is where I'm getting to. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. It's a picture, isn't it? Picture the idea of entering into his gates with thanksgiving, entering into his courts with praise. You know, certainly, you know, we have earthly assemblances that are really pointing to the heaven. And what is it? We're entering into the gates of what? We're entering into the gates of the tabernacle, aren't we? Enter into the gates with what? Thanksgiving. Enter your courts with praise, and we're praising the Lord. There's times that we do that. We come in and, you know, I'm laid them aside, and then all of a sudden you get in and you start worshiping the Lord again. What's the first thing you come to when you walk through the gates and into the courts, and all of a sudden there it is? It's the brazen altar. You realize, and the Lord sometimes will show, there's one thing, you know, your heart's not totally, there's a couple things that you've got heavy on your mind right here. My son, my daughter, just put them on that brazen altar. Let them be burned up right now so you can worship me completely. Isn't it wonderful that we can come to the Lord with nothing in the way? We can allow, we can confess, because if we, see, he is faithful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most of our unrighteousness. No, all of our unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? I can come before, and Lord, here I'm burning it all up. Why? Because after we enter into the gates with thanksgiving, we enter into the courts with joy, we burn up all the whatever, you know, the Lord exposes, then we can go what? We go into the holy place and the holy of holies, right where it's really happening, right where our heart longs for. Amen. My heart longs for being in the holy place, the holy of the holies, to be in his very presence, to enjoy the goodness of the Lord. You know, I don't want, I mean, it's, you know, life is so tough because there's so many distractions. But I want to be able to come in that place where I'm just enjoying him. He's the only one that can satisfy. Amen. The longing of my heart, he's the only one that can satisfy. I'm one that comes from, I've tried a lot of stuff. And it all is empty. In fact, a lot of it, not only is it empty, but it causes problems. I just love the Lord. I love the Lord. But notice they also purify not only themselves and the people, but they also purify the walls and the gates. There's probably many times that we have to kind of cleanse those areas and where we live. There's things in our homes that probably shouldn't be there. Because quite frankly, some of it's not necessarily sin, but some of it is just really distracting me from what God really wants in our lives. Some of it is sin. Some of it just keeps us from really enjoying the fullness of his presence. What are those things? I don't know. We all have things that probably we need to continuously, like David said, you know, search my heart, search my house, search my computer, whatever it might be. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and pointed two large thanksgiving choirs, one to the right hand on the wall towards the refuge gate. And after him was half of the leaders of Judah. After them went Hosea and half the leaders of Judah, and Azariah and Ezra. Notice Ezra is there. Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and the rest of the priests with trumpets. Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azrael, Melaliah, Leah, something. And the other guys, Nathaniel, and then those, and Hanani, with musical instruments of David, the man of God. Ezra, the scribe, went before them. And I mentioned before, David, musical instruments of David. David was a worshipful guy. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's where his heart was. God made him king, and he did his best, but what he really loved is what? Oh, as a deer panteth after the water brook, Lord. So my soul longs for you. He worshiped the Lord. He loved to worship the Lord. That's where worship begins, by the way. You know, there are guys that are anointed to come up and lead us in worship, and we love them. You know, we're to lead, you know, as fathers and leaders, we're to lead our family into a place of worship. But let me tell you something. If we're not in the privacy of our own homes and our own hearts worshiping the Lord, if we're not driving down the street sometimes, cranking up the radio and singing songs of praise to the Lord, Lord, I lift your name on high, and you know, off key, whatever, but as loud as we can, because all I know is I want you to hear my heart, Lord. I love you. I'm in love with you. I'm passionate about it. I don't care who hears. I don't care what. And when we have that kind of an attitude about worship, we bring that on into the church. And we don't care what other people, well, I'm off key. Who cares? Do you care if the person next to you is off key? Really? I mean, do you really care? When tears are rolling down their face because they're crying unto the Lord because of the goodness of God in their lives. I had the opportunity to go to India and teach and to walk in the back of a school, a girls' school. And it was amazing. They didn't know we were there at this point. And they're up there, they're all standing in their saris and just hands in the air, singing, and I of course can't understand, you know, their language, but you can kind of recognize some of the tunes. Tears flowing down their faces. They're in class. It's just class. It's school. Why are they getting so emotional about school? Because they love the Lord. That's why they're there. You see, things are a lot different in India. See, when it comes to worshiping the Lord, they got so less distractions, and they got people trying to kill them for their faith. We need that in America. We need that purifying fire in America and in our own hearts. We need revival in this land. What things do we let distract us from really worshiping the Lord? I love it. And so they walked around the wall. This whole procession, Nehemiah puts this thing together, and they get on the wall, and it says right there in verse 31, on the wall, this whole procession of musical people and instruments and everything else, and it's kind of like saying, "Say, hey, Tobiah, where are you at? Remember you said back in chapter 4 that even if a fox got up on this wall, it would fall down? Look at this," you know, in the face of the enemy. Look at this. See, when God builds a wall, he knows how to build it. And nothing's going to take it down. On the same token, we remember the walls of Jericho. Just a couple trumpets and just marching around a few times and boom. See, that's when what man can build. But when God can build it, man, it stands. And here they have the two processions. One of them, and they start probably, and if you see on your diagram, they're probably around the valley gate from the looking at the grammar here, coming around and going one side, the first procession, then the number two procession around, and then they meet somewhere around the inspection gate, or what is called here the gate of the prison, you see. Verse 37, by the fountain gate in front of them went up the stairs of the city of David, right by the David's palace, where it used to be David's palace, and on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward. Then the other Thanksgiving choir, so this other group, went the opposite way and was behind him. I mean, can you imagine the pageantry and the noise that was going on there? You know, later on it talks about the people, like in other towns, were hearing all this shebang going on. I think that's wonderful when people hear our hearts of worship, our voices, you know. I wonder what they're worshiping. I don't think there was any doubt. God built this wall, man. Give us 100 foxes. Look at us, you know, kind of thing. And half the people in the wall going towards the ovens, the tower of the ovens and the broad wall, verse 38. And above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hanal, the tower of 100, as far as the sheep gate. And they stopped by the gate of the prison, as we mentioned. And so the two Thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and half of the rulers with me, and the priests, and Eliakim, and Messiah, and Midjamin, and these other guys, and Zechariah, and Hananiah, with trumpets, you see, making all kinds of noise, and praise, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. It was a large production with a very loud volume, guaranteed. And you might ask yourself, well, Pastor Ed, are you challenging us to maybe sing louder? Yeah, I am. That's part of it. Okay. Let's quit being worried about, you know, if I'm a little off and maybe that, you know, somebody will think I can't sing. I know I can't sing. I don't really care. God loves my singing, and I love to sing to him. Amen. Let's worship the Lord, guys. You know? Let's allow the Holy Spirit to be preeminent in our lives and in our hearts. Worship the Lord. He's worthy. What are we going to do in heaven? This is right here. This is choir practice, okay? When we get to heaven, we're going to be really. And I know the Lord's going to tweak our chords a little bit. I'm believing that, you know, because we're going to be perfect then. I want to sing like Mario Lanza, you know. Probably don't even know who Mario Lanza is, but he was an opera singer. But anyway, Diego. But anyway, moving on. Verse 42. Also, Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eliezer, Uzi. And I'll bet Uzi had a great vibrato. Can you imagine it? All right, sorry. Jehoiam, Bekalajiah, Elam, Ezer. The singers sang, notice this, did they sing softly? No, they sang loudly with Jezariah, the director. They sang loudly. You go through the Psalms. What is the commandment of the Psalms over and over again? Psalms 81:1 says, a psalm of Asaph, sing aloud unto the God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Songs 98:4 says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with harp, with the voice of the psalm, with the trumpets, the sound of a cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King, before God our King, you see. Make a loud noise joyful noise throughout the psalms. Loud noise. And all the day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced for God, made them rejoice with great joy, the women of and the children, and rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. I love it. They made great sacrifices. Hebrews 13:15 says this, by him, by who's that? We're talking about Jesus. By him, therefore, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise unto God continually. Are we doing that? Are we continually praising the Lord? That is, and notice it says, that's the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. You say, man, keep us in that place, O Lord, place of worshiping you. Can the joy of the Lord be seen in us? How about from afar off? Those are questions we should ask ourselves from time to time, you know. And if not, I mean, it's not the kind of thing, okay, well, it's the kind of thing is if my heart isn't just spontaneous to just break out everyone, praise the Lord. Oh, you know, something happens and you can see God say, oh, thank you, Jesus. You know, who cares who's watching? If that's not, why isn't it? What's inhibiting us? And Lord, if it's inhibiting me, Lord, I don't want it to inhibit me anymore. I want to be a man of spontaneous praise to the living God. Please help me, Lord. You know, maybe it is some things that we've made room for all kinds of things of this earth to fill the storehouses where the treasures of God should be. Maybe there's things that we've just allowed to accumulate in our house, you know. Sometimes we work two jobs and things like that, you know, not that we needed to work two jobs, but man, I got to have more stuff. Well, why? Why? You gonna give that much more to God? Well, I wasn't talking about that, but you know. I don't know. What, you're gonna build your kingdom here on earth for you? You're building your children's inheritance? Because you ain't taking it with you, pal. You see? Where your treasure is, your heart is also, right? And the same time some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouses for the offerings, the first fruits, the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities of the portions specified for the law, for the priests, the Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites ministered. Both the singers, the gatekeepers, kept the charge of their God, the charge of their purification, according to the command of David and Solomon. And notice that mention again of the purification. It's the idea of a continual purification. You ever notice that, you know, you get clean 1 minute and a couple hours later, and it's like, I got to go back and got to get clean again. You notice that? Notice how we get cruddy? It's continual. And you know, it's only our pride that says, well, I'm not going to go back again because I just keep messing up. And get over yourself, man. Why do you think Jesus died? To be a 24/7 fountain of eternal life in your heart and your life. He did it all. All to him I owe. Amen. All the, what about the stuff I do tomorrow? How much of our sins were yet future when he died? Well, pretty much all of them. Yeah. Okay. Moving on. Both singers and gatekeepers in charge of the purification. For in the days of David, Asaph of old were chief and of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel, in the days of Nehemiah, all I gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. A portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. Moving into chapter 13, we have 20 minutes. Well, 19. Okay. So we're good. We're good. Now, we come to a place where Nehemiah had been there 12 years in Jerusalem. And there's a space here. I'm imagining between chapter 12 and 13. He spends 12 years, strong leadership in Jerusalem, rebuilds the walls, the city, and then he fulfills his promise to King Artaxerxes, and he goes back maybe a year or two. Okay, well, where it says in verse 1 of chapter 13, on that day, it's probably the time when Nehemiah comes back. Okay, and we see that in verse 6. He elaborates on that. But it says, on that day, they read from the book of Moses, you know. So, you know, Nehemiah must be back because they're reading from the book of Moses again, you know. And in the hearing of the people and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. Because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. I like that. You know, Balaam tried to curse them, but God turned it. God made it good. Isn't that something? The enemy always tries to mess you up, but the Lord will turn around for good. We know that all things are working together for good. That's good. You know, all things means good, bad, ugly, the things that you don't like. All things are for your benefit because God is working in you to make you like Jesus. And so, but Balaam cursed them, and they also, that these Ammonites and Moabites didn't bless the children of Israel when they were coming in out of Egypt into the promised land. They didn't bless them with bread and water. And so, you know, according to the book of Moses, they weren't to hang out with them. They weren't to connect with them. Of course, we know that. We know of all the atrocities of the Canaanites, the depravity of their lifestyle. In fact, when the fullness of the Ammonites was to be, you know, when the fullness of the Ammonites was, that's when Israel was come back into the land because they were to destroy the peoples. They were so far gone that God, you know, God in his foreknowledge and his understanding knew that they were too far gone to even for them to come to repentance. Okay. So it was really bad. And of course, the Ammonites and the Moabites were a part of that, but they weren't to be connecting with him, especially in marriage. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. And now before this, Elishab, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah. Allied with Tobiah. Elishab, the high priest, made an unholy alliance with Tobiah, who was the enemy. Remember, he was the one that said, oh, foxes jumped up on the wall. You know, he went to bed with the enemy, so to speak. Bad news. And he had prepared for him a large room. Not only that, he opened up a large room where previously they had stored what? Grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles of the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers, the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. And this is where Nehemiah mentions the fact. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained a leave from the king. By the way, Josephus mentions the fact that when Nehemiah came back into Jerusalem the second time, He stayed there until a ripe old age and probably passed away there in Jerusalem. Kept his hand on that work. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered evil. Notice what Nehemiah calls it. Evil that the Eliashib, the priest, had done for Tobiah in preparing him a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Wow. He prepared for him a place where the courts, where the treasures of God was to be. He made a place for the enemy. Isn't that amazing? If you think about that. You think about the places that are supposed to be for the treasures of God in our lives. And is there any of those places that we've allowed the enemy to come in and camp out? Put in some carpeting and maybe throw in a couch or bed, you know? I mean, it was like, just hang out here. That's fine. Man, what are the things in our lives that that should be the place for the treasures of God that we've allowed to, and we wonder why there's no fruit in our lives. We wonder why the joy of the Lord seems to be further away from us or whatever. And what are the things that we've allowed in the place where the treasures of God should be? It's just amazing to me. And verse 8 says, and it grieved me bitterly. I mean, it grieved Nehemiah to see this. It would grieve us to see it. I mean, you do a wonderful work for the Lord. You ever just saw, oh man, God was working, and then you go away and you come back and you go, what happened? What happened? That's what his heart was. His heart was broken. He grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I like his chutzpah here. I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room, you know. Put them all on the curb. You're out of here, pal. Verse 9, then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I love this. There's two things here. He himself, and I love that this is a leader. This is a leader, a godly leader. He's not afraid of who's watching or who cares or what. He doesn't care. All he knows is this is wrong. His stuff is out on the curb. All right, guys, now I got the stuff out on the curb. You get in here and you scrub this place down. Bring in the bleach. Let's fumigate this place. I mean, there's probably Tobiah cooties everywhere. It's evil. And that's what Nehemiah calls it, evil. Evil. We make light of evil. You know, we use saying, oh, that's wicked, bro. Wicked. Do you realize the word that we're saying? Wicked is so debased that it cannot be revived. There's nothing good in it. And yet we make light of it. As our country is about to be no more, we make light of it. How many millions of babies aborted? We make light of it. Promiscuity. Pornography. Number one producer of pornography in the world, right here in US of A. California. On it goes. We make light of it. I commanded to cleanse the rooms, but that he didn't stop there. Cleanse the rooms, get it cleaned up, let's shine it up, and then I brought back into them, he brought back himself, the articles of the house of God, notice with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I love it. We just turn to look to, you know, we don't have to turn there, but I'll mention it. There in Leviticus, chapter 2 and chapter 6 tells us what the grain offering is, what it represents. The grain offering. Very special offering. Not only was there frankincense involved in the grain offering, obviously grain, but it wasn't just any grain, it was fine flour. It was ground to perfection. It was also mixed with oil. It was also mixed with, of course, the frankincense and also a little bit of salt. What does it represent? Each one of those elements represent Jesus Christ in his first coming. He was fine flour. He was perfect, the perfect man. He lived the life of perfection under the Father that we could not live. He was perfectly fine flour. He was mixed with oil. It was the oil of gladness. It was the oil of the Holy Spirit, the power of God. Everything he did in the power of the Father. and frankincense. It was all for the Father, that smell of aroma. Only he did all that he did for the Father alone. And salt, that preserving element of righteousness. And he did it all. And think about this. Now, this storehouse, this storeroom was what? It was meant for the treasures of God. What was the treasure of God? What is the treasure of God? Jesus Christ. He's our treasure. You think about that. The Lord Jesus, it's not anything Jesus necessarily does. It's him personally, isn't it? Didn't he say that to the, I am the bread of life? You know? I am, you know, you drink of this well, you're going to go thirsty again. I am living water. You see? I'm it. And I wonder, you know, do we do that? Do we allow the things of this world to fill in the storehouses where Jesus Christ, our treasure, is supposed to be? I don't, you know, that's a, you know, the answer to that question. We do, we don't we? We allow that. And we just need to let the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, purge it out. Point to it. Well, Tobias started to move in here. Okay, yes, Lord. Surrender it. Why? Because I only want to make room for you, Lord. You alone, in my heart, in the storeroom of my heart. Verse 10, I also realized that portions of the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. And this is so interesting. The reason that the storehouses were empty in the first place that made room for Tobiah and the enemy was that the money, the tithes that the people were to give to the work of God for the kingdom of God, they'd stopped giving it. Isn't that interesting? Malachi mentions this. You know, you've robbed God. You're robbing the work of God. And so the Levites, who, there's no stuff to work with, so let's just, well, I'm just going to go out in the field and work so I can make a living. Because obviously the people aren't supplying the need. They're not giving of their tithes, you know, kind of thing. If we are not tithing to God, what are we using the money to promote? You ever thought about that? The money that we're robbing from God, the money, and it could be our time, our energy. You ever think about that? If I'm not using it for God, which I owe it to him, of course, the fact is I don't just owe him 10%, do I? I owe him everything. What part of my life, Lord, does not belong to you? Well, it's all of mine, Ed. Yeah, absolutely. My whole life belongs to him. We think, you know, sometimes we think, well, if I just throw him a tip every once in a while, he'll be happy. Just a little tip. Now, the thing about it is, it's not like he needs our tip or he needs our 10% or he needs anything. He doesn't need us. We need him. And we need to give to him. We need to give to him because we are so self-centered and selfish and egotistical, and it's about me. And the reason that I'm not giving more or doing more for the kingdom of God is because I'm doing for my kingdom. I'm just being honest. I'm not, you know, I struggle with this whole thing myself, okay? It's not, you know, I'm not like, I got it together here. I'm preaching to the choir, you know, I'm part of the choir. Where your treasure is, your heart is there also. You meet people and you talk to people that are struggling with this, or they're struggling in their families or in their marriages or whatever. You know what? You can always, you know, find what that's the result of. It's because the places that used to be a storeroom for the treasures of God are no longer a storeroom for the treasures of God. They're a storeroom for their own stuff and their own kingdom and their own pleasures. Much of the pleasures, quite frankly, are dangerous, and many of them are just distractions from what God wants to do in your life, wants to do in my life. They're just distractions. How much time do we have? I'm 50. I know I'm halfway home, at least. But you know what? As I look at the climate of what's going on in Israel today, you know what? Again, we're going to do the pastor conference videos on Thursday night. Why? Just about every one of the pastors said, you know what? War is imminent. Jesus is coming back soon. You know, I mean, I'm amazed that there's not a war in Israel right now. But it's coming. It's coming. Ezekiel 38 is like, My goodness. I mean, Turkey stepped in. Boom. Turkey? I thought weren't they allies with Israel at one time? Yeah, they were, but they're not anymore, which fulfills Ezekiel 38. Well, yeah, but doesn't God have to put a hook in Magog's jaw and draw him down? And what is that hook? That hook has to do with what? Spoil. Well, what's the spoil? Two of the largest deposits of gas, natural gas, off the coast of Haifa and also down further south, that you know, probably maybe the largest in the world, along with oil oil reserves in the land itself. I think Magog would like some of that, my guess. And he would like to maybe, come on, Syria, come on, Lebanon. Hey, Turkey, let's go get it. Let's go get the spoil. You know, we'll just keep, you know, propagating and putting the media that, you know, look at these Israelites. They're so mean to the Palestinians. Of course, you look at the word Palestinian, and that's a word that was developed during the time of Rome. By the Romans, just as it was a snide remark to the Jews, all the Palestinians, the Philistines. Anwar Sadat kind of hooked onto that and used it in most recent times. Anyway, that's going off on a track there, but I realize the portions of the Levites had not been given them for each of the Levites and the singers. See, if we don't occupy, isn't it interesting? Jesus said, "Occupy till I come." Because if we're not occupying, then something else is occupying. If I'm not taking back land that belongs to God, that God already said is mine, wherever I put my foot, somebody else is putting their foot there. Okay? We need to step up to the plate. We don't need to just be pew potatoes. We need to be serving the Lord with all our resources. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all of Judah brought the tithe, the grain, the new wine, the oil to the storehouse. And I, notice Nehemiah, you'll see over and over again, he says, "I realized, I appointed as treasures over the storehouse Shelemiah, the priest of Zadok, the scribe of the Levites, Pedaiah, next to them, and Hannah, the son of Zakurah, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to the brethren." Notice over and over again, Nehemiah says, "I," because Nehemiah was involved in leadership. In fact, Nehemiah was the cutting edge of leadership. Now, why am I saying this? Men, dads, Father's Day, that's what you are, the cutting edge. Future fathers, cutting edge. If you don't occupy, if you don't step up to the plate and do what you're supposed to do in your own home, if you're not worshiping the Lord in the privacy of your own heart and it's flowing over into your family, then who's occupying? Who's placing in your treasure houses things that are of this world, of the enemy? That's the question I leave you with today. You know, some of us are boys. Some of us are men. And we think, sometimes we think, well, I'm a man. I'm a man. But sometimes, you know, the reality is God calls us beyond manhood. God calls us into warriorhood. Amen? Warriorhood. What's a warrior? Warrior is a more than a conqueror in him that loved us. That's a step beyond, you know, because men think, well, I'm a man and I provide for my family. I do my thing. That's not enough, pal. What God has called you to is death to yourself and to your passions and surrender completely unto God and stand on that cutting edge of faith. Happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. Hey, I need this. I'll come over. I need this message as well. We need this message, don't we? Absolutely. Then all of Judah, I read that. And then finally, verse 14, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of God and for its services." And in those days I saw people, and you'll see over and over again, Nehemiah's just, "Lord, remember me." You know what? It's a tough place being a leader. Being even a dad, a leader in your own house, it's like, you know, you got to make decisions that, "We don't like that, Dad. Oh, Dad, you're mean. You're this or that." But you know you got to make those hard, tough decisions. Try being a leader. Being a leader in a church or being a leader in a corporation. 50% of the time, people are going to hate your guts for your decisions. So what did Nehemiah do? Lord, remember me. What a tough spot he was in. But he had to be tough. He had to have chutzpah. He had to have guts. He had to have holy guts. That's what we need today, guys. And in those days, I saw people in Judah treading winepress on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves. Here he keeps finding stuff wrong, loading donkeys, grape, figs, all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And notice, I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Notice, I warned them. Leadership needs to warn. Men of Tyre dwelt also who brought in fish and all kinds of goods, sold them on the Sabbath to the children in Judah and Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath? So it was that the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark on the, before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut, charged them that they must not open till the open till after the Sabbath. And I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath. And now the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. And notice, he notices that these people, these merchants that were wanting to sell stuff were camping outside, you know, after he'd locked up the doors. Then I warned them and said, why are you hanging out around the wall? Why are you spending the night around the wall? If you do it again, I'll lay hands on you. And that's leadership. And it wasn't, I'm going to put on you the right hand of fellowship either. Left, you know, anyway. I will lay hands on you. From that time, they came no more on the Sabbath. That they learned their lesson. And I commanded Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. There he is again. Remember me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Get me through this, Lord. And in those days, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon. So he dealt with the Sabbath things. And then he's talking with those that have intermarried. And half of the children spoke in the language of Ashdod and could speak not the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. Now that's counseling. That's biblical counseling, you know, and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for you as your sons or yourselves. Wow. You know, they had already promised that they wouldn't do this, but here they are back again intermarrying. Nehemiah doesn't mess around. You think about that. Think about that when you were a kid and your dad lost his cool or got mad at you because what? You disobeyed again. Smacked you. And at the time you thought, that's unfair. You're a jerk. That was 15, 20 years ago. And now you look back and go, man, I needed that wallop. I needed that. Sometimes we need a good wallop, don't we? You know, you're going to blister your child's hide when they go running out in the street when they're 2 years old. Why? Because you don't want them to die. Nehemiah loved God and he loved his people. He was passionate about it. He was engaged in ministry, you see. He was engaged in what God was doing. He said, did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him a king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, outlandish or pagan women caused him to even to sin. I mean, a great king that Solomon was, and outlandish women. You know, got to be careful of those outlandish, those pagan women. But quite frankly, Proverbs tells us to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of them spring the issues of life. You know that the scripture warns men all the time to be careful of the foreign women, but never warns women to be careful of men. You ever wonder why that is? Men are dumb. Okay, we're dumb. We let passion rule us. You know, us tough guys, you know, that show no emotion, but the thing is, we're the ones that let our passions rule us many times. So we then hear of you doing all this great evil, transgressing against God by marrying pagan women. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law. Boy, we're going over time, aren't we? And Sanballat the Horonite, therefore I drove him from me. And notice, Nehemiah says, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priests and Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also signed duties to the priests and Levites, each to his service, and to the bringing of the wood, the offering of the first fruits at appointed times. And finally, he closes Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 31. Oh, remember me, oh my God, for good. Remember me for good. Remember the enemies, what they're doing. And that's really a good way to deal with the enemies. Just, Lord, you see what they're doing. Deal with them. And God knows how to deal with the enemy. He says, remember me for what I've done, the good that I've done. And isn't it interesting? God knows the secrets of our hearts. God knows the things that we do. He knows why we do them. And he'll never forget. Isn't that interesting? You know, Matthew tells us, the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in. All the good things we do from our heart unto the Lord, God will remember and he'll honor us for it. He won't forget. Enter in, good and faithful servant. There are some things, however, and he's got the perfect mind. He never forgets. He knows all things, but there are some things that he chooses to forget. We're glad of that too, aren't we? Day by day, when we blow it, when we mess up, when we do things with wrong motive, the Lord points those out and we have to say, Lord, please forgive me for these things. And you know what happens when we do that? It says in, again, 1 John 1:9, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from part of our unrighteousness. No, all of our unrighteousness. Amen? All of it. And we can stand and we can come into the courts with thanksgiving and praise with a single heart, even after we just did something. Why? Because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We have a hard time with that. But man, that's where the only thing that keeps us from entering in is our own pride. Thinking that we can somehow do something that's going to be pleasing to God. No, you can't. You can surrender your wretched heart to the Lord and let him do the work. And let him wash you, let him cleanse you over and over again. And as far as the east is from the west, so far shall he put our sins from us. God, who knows all things, can't forget anything purposely. When it comes to our sin, forgets. He chooses not to remember anymore. And when we stand before him, we stand as what? Clean and forgiven, children of the Most High. Isn't that wonderful? Hey, if there's anybody here this morning